So after the reading, you all know what I was talking about this morning, don't you? And everyone has guessed it. For those who weren't here this morning, let me explain that when I'm preaching in the evening, we usually give a title out and we make it as obscure as we possibly can. And this morning, the question was, where is it found in the scriptures where God touched a band? Well, there were people who asked me, was I really talking about a musical band? And I said, I don't take questions. You've got to look it up yourself. So I didn't have anyone actually come back to me. Last week, as you all know, Heather was standing at the door ready for me. And she'd got it right. But I got a feeling she got a little help from her father, but she wasn't here this morning, so she didn't hear it. But I hope some of you at least thought about it, and maybe you did think about it. Pat did get it right, but I just wondered if she'd been in my study looking at my notes. I don't think she is, because she's not allowed in my study. She would have the mop and the broom and the hoover and my word, then she'd be there for at least 3 weeks and still just aid in one corner. But nevertheless, I'm sure all of you know now where the verse comes from. It's 1 Samuel and chapter 10. So turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 10, and we'll read again verse 26, which is the verse of our text. And Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. The last part of the verse, as you can see, reads very clearly for us so that we can understand it. A band of men whose hearts God had touched. I want to begin by saying that one of my commentaries in my study actually says this. The historical books of the Bible are pregnant with spiritual instruction. And I've always found that sometimes people go through their Bibles and they come across the historical accounts or historical books and they skip over those and go to other books. You shouldn't do that, because the historical books of the Bible always come up with gems. And I think this is a gem of a verse. In my own experience, I found that the historical books show us what we should learn. They also show us how we should rejoice in the providence of God in leading other people in past ages and years into the ways of righteousness. Very often in the historical books we have a foreshadowing of what is to come in the future. We call some of these types of the Lord Jesus Christ, or types of the church and something else. We also see in the historical books examples of faith, so that when we look at a verse like this, we can easily put it into our day and age, and even into our language as well, and fully understand that you and I need exactly the same as those people needed in that day and age. I think it is true to say that the historical books will always do us good. Imagine having a Bible without the historical books. You wouldn't read about Adam and Eve. You wouldn't know about Enoch, who walked with God. You wouldn't know very much about Noah and the flood. You wouldn't know about the thrilling stories of Abraham and of David and of Elijah and Elisha. You wouldn't know about Nehemiah, the great worker for God, or the great kings of the Bible. Now here's the story of Saul. We wouldn't have that in the Bible, would we? Or in anywhere else except the Bible. And if we didn't have the Bible, we certainly wouldn't understand this. But I want to suggest to you that this is the best verse in a bad rain. Now that's a strange thing to say, but when we get to the point of really studying this and trying to understand it, I'm sure that you'll agree with me that this is the best verse in a bad rain. A band of men whose hearts God had touched. I want to suggest to you tonight that God still touches hearts. And if there's something that you and I need in this day and age, is the touch of God upon our hearts and upon our lives. We sometimes pray that this church may have a touch of God. We need it. We pray for our nation, and we pray that God would give us a touch of God. We need it. But it is true to say that God still touches hearts and lives who are right with him, who know his will and seek to do his will and walk in his ways. Somehow God speaks through his word. That's a touch from God. God speaks through his spirit. That's a touch from God. God speaks sometimes through circumstances. That's a touch from God. God speaks through our consciences. That's a touch from God. When we look into the Bible, we've already mentioned some of the great men of the past. But you think of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. We read how he had a vision of the glory of God. That was a touch from God. And that's why he went out into the desert, not knowing whither he went, and not realizing what was going to happen to him. What about Moses by the bush that burned and yet did not burn? That was a touch from God, wasn't it? And then what about David in the wilderness? Those 10 years of persecution and trouble and trial and difficulty that he had to endure. How could he do it? He was just a young boy between 20 and 30. That was a touch from God. What about Ezekiel, by the river of Chebar. There, amongst all the captives and those who were downhearted and despondent, knowing that they had no certain future in front of them, and God lifted him up by his hand and blessed him in a remarkable and a wonderful way. That was a touch from God. You think about Ezra coming back from Babylon and bringing some people with him and some of the things that were stolen outside of the temple, and coming back to build again the temple of God. A touch from God. We could go on, couldn't we, and speak about John in the Isle of Patmos, and how when he had been smitten on the ground, the angel came along and touched him, lifted him up. A touch from God. And so tonight I just want briefly to speak to you concerning the hearts God touched. The hearts that God touched. A band of men whose hearts God had touched. The first thing that we begin with is put it into its context. And we'll call this the coronation of a king. The coronation of a king. I'm sure that everyone here tonight will know that Saul was the first king of Israel, and therefore has an honoured position and place in the history of Israel. We remember that the nation, the people, had rejected God in desiring a king. God had always dealt with the people, with his people, through the prophets and through the priests. But now they wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations. Sometimes we as Christians get like that. We want to be like the world in all the things of the world, but it never really works. Samuel was old. His sons had miserably failed. And so Saul was chosen to fulfill that role. And you can go through the Word of God and you can read it for yourself. He was big. He was head and shoulders above every person there. He was what I would call bashful. Because he knew that he'd been called to be king, and yet he hides himself, doesn't he, amongst the bushes, and they can't find him at first. Why was that? Was it humility? I think it was, actually. I think he had fright, and he panicked, and so he tried to hide himself. But it was a good trait. It was showing of humility. But then we see how he was blessed of God in such a remarkable way, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then also, we see that he was bold as well. Here's a man, immediately he is anointed as king, goes and fights the Amorites. The people had been scared to do this before, but he does it. The Amorites were a cruel people. They had said that a covenant with them meant that the people who were making the covenant with them had to have one of their eyes scratched out of their body. Read it yourself and you'll see. And so Paul went out and fought them and won the battle. But even we've said all those things, the one thing that we have to come back to, and that is this: he was bankrupt and he was bitter and one of the worst kings that Israel could have ever had. Sometimes we think of Saul and we call him Enigma. And he was an enigma, wasn't he? You know, the dictionary says an enigma is a riddle or a puzzling person. He certainly was that. A man with great potential. He failed so miserably. Accepted by the prophet. Anointed with the oil that the prophet had to show him and show the people that this was God's authority. And he'd been set apart. The prophet even kissed him. The only mention of that in the scriptures. He kissed him to show his acceptance as being king. And he was blessed of God. We read this story about him being among the prophets and the Spirit of God coming upon him. And he prophesies. Sometimes in this day and age we would say that's a mark of excess. And it certainly is what people do today. But it's nothing like that here. This was something very real, it seems. And the significant thing says that it says that God would make him another man, another man. He gave him another heart. Doesn't mean he was regenerate, by the way, but it does mean that there was a difference in this man. Here's a man blessed of God. Here's a man equipped for the task. Here's a man that we're going to think about who the people followed, and yet he disobeyed God. Oh, how awful it sounds. He was particularly told that he must eliminate the Amalekites. But he let them live, didn't he? Somehow he doesn't ask the help of Samuel at that time. The king has been removed. His mind is turned. He sought after witchcraft. He died by suicide. Saul the enigma. The enigma. A man that failed. And the interesting thing to my mind, and this isn't the message really, but his relationship with David was what really changed his life. You know, in a certain way, Saul depended upon David. But he derided David. He chose to fight with David. And yet, David was God's man. And was always loyal and faithful to Saul as well. But I wonder if you can see what we're trying to get at tonight and try to understand. But you'll notice here that we're talking about his coronation, that great and glorious day. All the people have gathered together. When we talk about the tribe of Benjamin, there's only one man that we ever mention, and that is Saul, the king. His father is named as Kish, but who was his father? Who was his mother? We don't know. We just know about this mighty, strong man that the Word of God says. But here's a very serious and a solemn occasion. The first king that was to come to the throne, and so they anoint him. He receives the kiss of the prophet. And now the people shout with all their might, God save the king! Now that's the first time in the Bible that verse has come. In fact, it's the only time. And also this, of course, we as a nation have taken that on. And not only we, but many, many other nations as well. When they crowned their monarch, they would all cry, God save the king! God save the queen! Whoever it may be. So we know, of course, that some of these sayings, of course, are very biblical that we use day by day. But I want to try, if I can, to think about this band whose hearts God had touched. And so the second thing that I want you to see with me is the commitment of the band. The commitment of the band. Look what it says here. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men. whose hearts God had touched. Somehow there are two things here. First of all, there's what I call the occupation, and then the observation. First of all, the occupation. There went with him. Who were these people? We are not told, are we? We're not told the number of these people. But it's my guess that there was quite a good number of people who went with him. And this was their occupation. Somehow they'd been inspired by God. And God had inspired them by touching their hearts. So that when Saul went to Gibeah and he went home, they were going to stay fast with him. I said to you that the historical book sometimes can be applied to us. I don't think Saul is a type of Christ, but he is a picture in this sense, that here is Saul, and there's a band of men whose hearts God had touched. They went with him. What did they do? They followed him. We know that that word follow is a New Testament word, and we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord speak about to the disciples? Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. What is the words that the Apostle Paul uses and also Peter uses as well? Follow, follow, follow. Surely we understand this because each one of us are followers. Psychologists tell us that every man and every woman has somehow within their makeup this ability whereby they have to follow something. And so people follow fashion, people follow pop stars or maybe sports stars. They follow an example of another person. They will always do following. That's why, of course, we read in the Word of God, all we like sheep have gone astray. Why? Because sheep have this tendency to follow all the time. That's just us. That's exactly who we are. But now we're talking here about following. Following the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. The one who's anointed of God. The one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see this occupation that they have. And the occupation, first of all, is to follow. This band that we're talking about here, not only would they follow, but they would obey as well. What is the purpose of this band going after Saul unless they're going to obey him? They're going into battle, they must obey him. They're going into government, they must obey him. They're going to serve the nation, they must obey him. And so that in everything that they do, in all ways, they must obey him. Isn't this the second thing that we talk about as far as a Christian is concerned? First of all, we follow, and I challenge anyone here tonight who has not begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that you come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's the first rule? Obey him. It's better than sacrifice. We think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but the Lord told us that it's better to obey than sacrifice. Better to obey. I wonder if we're obedient to the Lord tonight. Obedient to his word. Obedient to what he wants in our lives. Obedient to all that he says to us. But there's something else, of course. We've mentioned it, but let's mention it again. And that is serve. First of all, you follow. Secondly, you obey. Thirdly, you serve. We don't know who these people actually were. But they were a noble bunch of people, weren't they? God had touched their hearts. And here, being touched of God, they follow this king and they obey this king. But more than that, they serve this king as well. The next chapter tells us about this battle with the Amorites and what happened and then subsequent events that take place. And I'm sure of this, that this band that God had touched, whose hearts God had touched, they are the people that would serve the king. I wonder if we serve the king. Our lives are such that we're busy about making money. We have to. That's the only way we can live. And we have to perhaps take all sorts of time out to do other things in our lives and in our jobs and everything else we do. And sometimes we're preoccupied with that. But the Lord has sent us here to serve Him. Wonder if I ask you tonight, what service do you do for the Lord? You know as well as I do that we all ought to be in the service of the Lord. What sort of service do we do for the Lord? Remember how when asked to go to a party at Buckingham Palace to meet Queen Victoria and to speak to all the other guests there, General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, signed his name in, and he signed it, "Save to Serve, General Booth." But that should be the motto of every one of us, shouldn't it? We're saved to serve. We're put here on earth to serve. Now it's interesting also to note that not everyone actually went with Saul. If you look at verse 25, "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." Every man to his house. But here's a bunch of people who were different. They went to their own house. But these followed the king. You see, there is a difference, isn't there, between a Christian and a non-Christian? There is a difference between us and the world. And that difference is so clear. Our main objective, our main thrust is to follow the Lord and to obey the Lord and to serve the Lord, to do His will and to walk in His way and to do the things which please Him. The occupation. I want you now to notice what I call the observation. Because here it says, "And they went with him." That's the occupation. "A band of men whose hearts God had touched." That's the observation. Look at those bunch of men over there. Look at that band of men over there. Perhaps there were women there as well. This is used in the generic term, of course, for men and for women. But look at them. Look at them. Whose hearts God had touched. What a glorious verse that really is. It speaks here about the heart, and you know as well as I do, in Scripture the heart speaks about the whole of the person. It speaks about the seat of emotions. The Word of God speaks about divided hearts. And there's plenty of Christians who have one foot in each of the camps. Divided hearts. The Word of God speaks about an evil heart as well. It speaks about also many other hearts. It speaks about an opened heart, which God Himself opened the heart of Lydia. It speaks about a joyful heart as well. It speaks about an unbelieving heart. But here is a heart that God touched. Is it remarkable and wonderful what a touch can do? We are people that touch each other. Why do we do that? Well, it seems to me that we need to do that ourselves. Touching is so important. What I mean by touch each other, we shake hands. That's a touch, isn't it? Imagine going through life and you don't touch another human being at all. When you're sick and when you're bad, one of the things which encourages you most and helps you most is a person just coming and holding your hand. It means so much, doesn't it? A touch. And we're talking about the greatest touch that a man or a woman can ever experience. The touch of the Lord. I wonder if you can think in your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ and the touching that He did. Sometimes you can read in the Word of God of people who touched the Saviour. And immediately it will come into your mind the woman with an issue of blood who could not get near Him because of the press. And so she at last got through the crowd and touched the hem of His garment. I think the significance of that hem of His garment is that He's the high priest. And the hem of the garment of the high priest had a pomegranate and a bell around the bottom of it. And she touches the hem of His garment, the most important part, actually. And of course she was healed immediately, and the Lord knew it. But we're not talking about people who touched the Saviour here. We're talking about the Saviour who touched people. Remember the story that we have in Luke 7 concerning the young man who had died. And remember how the Lord went and he saw the funeral party. And he came and touched the bier or the coffin. And the man sat up. That's the touch of resurrection. Remember how the leper, how he met the leper. And this is in Matthew in chapter 8. And the leper was there. And he said, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched forth his hand. And suddenly he was healed. The Lord had touched his hand, his arm. That's the touch of pity. The first one concerning the dead body was the touch of love, because it was to the unclean. Here's the touch of pity for the leper. Nobody would dare touch a leper. And then in the same chapter it speaks about how he touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. And you'll remember how sick she was, and she rose up immediately and served them. The touch of relationship. And then remember how the Lord came to a person who was blind, and three occasions in chapter 20 of Matthew we read about how he touched their eyes and immediately they could see. A touch of grace, the touch of remedy. And then remember when on that fateful day when Jesus was arrested and Peter suddenly brings his sword out and he's going to fight with them and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Remember that? How the Lord touches his ear and heals him immediately. That's the touch of renewal or the touch of service. What about that deaf and dumb man, the dumb man? And he couldn't say a word, but the Lord came and touched his tongue. Could you imagine that? The Lord touching his tongue. And suddenly, immediately, he could speak. And he rejoices with them and rejoices with God. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord touches? Don't you think we need a touch from the Lord? Every one of us need that. We wake up in the morning, maybe we have aches and pains if we're older. Maybe there are difficulties in our lives. Maybe there are problems that confront us and we don't know how to overcome. We need the touch of the Lord. We need to be like this band that we're thinking of. In the scriptures, which says, whose hearts God touched. We need our hearts to be touched. Most of us are going to Hylee next week. And one of the things that I've been praying very much is that we will be touched of the Lord. Because the Lord, if he touches us, that will make all the difference, won't it? And each one of us know this ourselves. You know, I've spoken to you about 6 times the Lord indeed touch someone. I think that's what it says in the Gospels. So where's the 7th? Because of course we all know that 7 is the perfect number. Well, I believe it's the touching of the hearts. And that's the 7th one. Because God does and still touches the hearts. Even though we may have sinful hearts, even though we may have divided hearts, even though we may have idolatrous hearts, even though we may have convicted hearts, you know as well as I do, if God touches your heart, you'll be changed. And it's only God can do that. Oh, a psychologist can do something, and so can a psychiatrist, and so can many other people in different professions, and they will tell you what they can do for you. They can give you pills, they can give you this, they can do that, and this and the other. Listen, they can't touch your heart. Not like the Lord touches hearts. And that's what we need. We need the touch of the Saviour's hand. Many years ago, a man in Kansas, in the United States of America, went to hear Gypsy Smith. He went to see him afterwards, and he put his hands on his shoulder, and he said, tell me, where's your success? And he put his fingers on his head and said, is it there? Is it there? Is it there? This man was an analyst. He said, is it there? No, he said, you better go a little bit lower. And the man went down here and he said, no, go a bit lower, go a bit lower, go a bit lower. That's where it is. My heart has been touched by the Saviour, says Gypsy Smith. And of course that is true, isn't it? No question about that. And so you see here this observation. The people whose hearts God had touched. It made a difference. They were changed. They were called to follow the King. They were committed to this path. They now become courageous even in the battle, and they become conquerors as well. And what's the reason? How has all this happened? Because the touch of God. Sometimes we would like to say this, it's a sovereign touch, because God is a sovereign God. It's a saving touch, because only God can save us. It's a satisfying touch. If tonight you've been touched by the Lord, and the Lord has spoken to you, and the Lord has blessed you, my, what a joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Nothing like it in this world. You can be happy about things, but this is deep joy. This is everlasting joy. This is abundant life that we've spoken about before. We've spoken tonight about the coronation of a king. And about the commitment of a band. And now I want you to see the conflict of the band as well. Look at verse 27. There's a but here, and you know as well as I do, and I often speak about this and say about it, that sometimes buts in Scripture are very eloquent. And this is an eloquent but. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. In one sense, let me say, as I have already indicated, that Saul here is a picture of the Lord at the first. Well, we know that he went astray and certainly is no type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it is a picture. And here he's made king, and the people have acknowledged that. But there's always opposition. Opposition. And this conflict that has begun. And that's the sort of thing that happens in our lives as well. Yes, if we follow the Lord, do you think the old devil is going to allow us to go along with no opposition, no conflict? No. He'll always have conflict, always have difficulty. Who were they? The sons of Belial. We read a lot about Baal, don't we, in the Old Testament. The main god of the Philistines. But there were other gods. And then the gods of the Phoenicians. The god of Moab. The god of the Amorites. The Amalekites. And you could go on and speak about all these other people. But the main god of all the lands, really, was Baal. With his consort, Ashtaroth. And it was a god of sensuality. But the people went after this god, didn't they? And here are the people of Belial. Here's a man. And people are saying, God save the king. They don't want that. And so they're against him. They're the enemies. And we would say today, they're the enemies of the cross. And they're still with us. They really are. You put your faith and trust in Christ. You seek to live a life which is right and proper and holy and pure before God. Listen, you'll have conflict. You'll have difficulty. You'll have persecution. You'll have trouble. You'll have trial. There's a cross to be carried. Some people don't like that. Of course not. I understand that. Sometimes we'll sing, do you want joy, real joy? Let Jesus come into your heart. Listen, that's only half the story. Do you want a battle? Do you want a fight? Do you want a difficulty? Let Jesus come into your heart. Because that's the fullness of it all, isn't it? It really is. And so what did they say? Here it is. This is what they said. How shall this man save us? I wonder how many people have said that about the Lord Jesus Christ. How will this man save us? Didn't he live 2,000 years ago? Oh, I accept the historical account. I accept what happened. I know that he died upon a cross. I know what happened. But how can that man save us? Listen to the story. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And when you see that, you then look into the history of it all and you think about how man went astray in the Garden of Eden and how man has gone astray ever since, further and further away from the grace of God and from the blessing of God. But God in his love and God in his passion towards mankind decided that he'd send his own Son because it was the only way that man could be redeemed, brought back again, and brought into the fold. And so Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin and to live our life and then to die our death upon the cross at Calvary so that we might be saved. How can this man save us? Oh, he's paid the price with his precious blood. He's made salvation possible for us. He's opened up the path of grace so that we should receive the favour of God, so that we, looking to him by faith, might see not just a man, but no, a saviour. The only saviour of the world. The one who came into the world to save sinners. Do you see that? How can this man save us? Oh, but he can. And tonight you may say, how can God help me? How can God affect my life? Yes, he can. You need to pray that God will reveal himself to you and open your heart so that you might receive the gospel and receive the grace of God. And what did they do? Well, look what it says. They despised him and brought him no presents. Isn't it interesting when you read these words, you can apply them, can't you, to those who are outside of Christ? They despised him. And we know that they're the very words which Isaiah used, isn't it? A man of sorrows, despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Oh, look, listen to these words. You see, that word despised is so important to understand. When people turn their back upon God, they despise him. When people turn their back upon the gospel, such as a meeting like this, and you hear the word of God, and you turn your back, and once again you refuse it, you're despising him. When people go through life, and they look back upon their lives, and they've not lived as they should, and they've not done the things they ought to, what have they done? They've despised the Maker, their Maker, and their Saviour. Oh, my friend, don't despise him. What did Saul do about that? Notice what it says. But he held his peace. Oh, yes, he did. But there came a time when he took vengeance upon these very people. And you see, that's the word of the gospel. The people who despise him, put him on the cross, the ones who rejected him. What does he say? He held his peace. But one day there's a reckoning coming, isn't there? We're all accountable to the God of heaven. We need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. We need to be pardoned. And that is now, now. The urgency is now. Because there is a day coming when the books will be opened and we will be judged out of the things that are written in the book. But there is another book. We thought about it this morning. It was our text. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? G.F. Watts is one of the great painters of some time ago. He was asked to paint a picture which was a religious picture, which he did, and it's called The Great Refusal. When they unveiled it so that people could see, they certainly gasped as they saw it. All it was a man's back. But they suddenly saw that he's looking around a little, and he's looking sorry. His expression is so clear. But that's exactly what we're talking about here. The great refusal. a man's back. But one day he'll be sorry, because he has to face God. My friend tonight, would you pray? Pray that you might be one of a band whose hearts God will touch.